Someone once said to me, during a sermon, I like lots of scriptures. I want to be flipping pages. The emphasis being on so many scriptures that their pages are hot because they're turning them so much. Somebody else said to me, during a sermon, if somebody has one passage per minute, it's too much. Do you see the difficulty we're dealing with? If these two were ever in the same audience and somebody were preaching to them, so I've learned, it's all right now. I've learned my lesson well. You can't please everyone. So let's all try to please God. And as long as we're trying to please God and not each other, then we'll all be able to work together and get through whatever obstacle may come. Today's lesson may or may not have a lot of verses in it. Opinions vary. But we're going to start in John 13. While you're turning there, if you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it down so it doesn't distract us. Over the weekend, several people from Rhode Island told us to convey their greetings to the church that is here. And my mom does all the time, and I always forget, so greetings to you from my mother also and the saints down in that area. If you're visiting, we're grateful for your presence again. And if we leave here more equipped to serve God than when we came here, then we've done a good thing. John 13, verse 21, Jesus, when he had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. It is during what would become the Lord's Supper. It's his last supper. He's about to die. And he says to them, it's one of you, you 12, it's one of you that will betray me. This is news to them. You can tell from verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. But let me suggest to you that this band of disciples, to at least 11 of them, this is a shock. This is major stuff. And it's not exactly good news. Verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. As if the first part of the message weren't good, not bad enough, here he increases it, he just piles it on. He says, you know, to the Jews, he's been saying, and they've been listening to, he's been telling the Jews, I'm going to go away. Of course, the Jews were totally dumbfounded, didn't have a clue what that meant. Now he's saying it to his own disciples. Just like I was telling them, I'm going away. I'm telling you, I'm going away. What? Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And the Lord said, why? Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. This emphasizes how concerned he is, how much of a shock, how much in turmoil he is emotionally. I'll do anything for you, God. Let me go with you now, Jesus. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. What? Don't you have any good news? Bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news? And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled. If I were at Peter, I might be thinking, does he not understand what he's just said to us and to me? In my Father's house, do not let your heart be troubled, chapter 14, verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Okay, but he has been doing that. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, he had just blow after blow after blow after blow, and then he says to him, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, what are you going to give me, Lord, to help me through all of this? And he says, I'm going to go away, but I'm coming back for you. Peter, let me give you this little bit of information and hang on to it, because all of your life you're going to be going through some persecution and some ups and downs, and you need to hang on to this because this will help you. anybody in here has ever flown or any been anywhere in the wilderness, you understand the idea of a compass. And you understand the idea of being without a compass. Walking around, you don't have a clue. Somebody gives you a compass, guess what you're going to do? You're going to hang on to it. You're not going to let go of it because you know as long as you have this, everything will be okay. If you fly and it's dark out or you're in the clouds especially, they have instruments. Look at those instruments. Don't take your eyes off of them. This is the way you will be successful. Right here, hang on to this. Here's this piece of information, Peter. Hang on to it and you'll be okay. Let me suggest to you that because thinking of the Lord's return, that's what he's talking about here. I go and I'm coming back. Because thinking of it is so motivational, so comforting, so helpful for us, that I would suggest that we do it as often as we can and in as much detail as we can. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter tells the Christians, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You think about this. Fix your hope on it. If I might, somewhat like a fiancé, that's with two E's, one E also, but especially two E's, that's the girl, before the wedding. For months before the wedding, you see her over there, she's daydreaming, you know what, she's got this big smile on her face. What's she looking forward to? She's thinking about every little detail, how the little napkins are going to be folded to the left or the right. She's got it all in mind. This is what he's saying here. Look forward to that time. Think about it. Fix your hope on it. And that means you're thinking about this. Think about this, and things will work out for you. At the same time, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The context is the same. It's talking about his return. And they're saying, they're mocking. They're saying it's not going to happen. For whatever reason, they're saying it's not going to happen. The context is whether or not the Lord is going to come back. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Remember this. Why hasn't God come back yet? He's patient. He wants to get as many of us as he can. Remember this patience and our repentance just for a second. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Don't worry, it's going to come. There's a God. He has said he's coming. He has said these things will happen. It will come. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord. Why isn't he coming back? Because he wants more people to be saved. He's patient. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord, or his extended procrastination, if you will, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So on the one hand, we have, think about the future and the Lord's return, because that will be helpful. On the other hand, we have people thinking about the future and the Lord's return, not getting the details correctly, to their own destruction. We need to be thinking about these things for our help and not thinking about them so that we don't destroy ourselves. Not thinking about them improperly, incorrectly, so that we don't destroy ourselves. Here's a back in the day, as we like to say, a lot of barns used to burn because of the hay and the heat. Well, imagine a family farm. They got this barn. Once you build the barn, you don't want to lose it. So this one guy is innovative, and he puts in a fire preventive system. And he keeps on telling his children, if you ever see a fire begin, run over there and you see all those knobs, hit the blue one. Well, he passes on, family farm stays in the family, and he teaches his child, if you ever see a fire beginning, hit the blue knob. This goes on for generation after generation. Finally, there's a fire. Child walks over and says, which one is it? The blue knob or the red knob? What do I do? If you don't have the details down in that scenario, in that illustration, it could lead to disaster. That's what he's saying here. Look, you've got to have not distorted the information. Because if you distort the information, it can be to your own destruction. I find this interesting. Regarding the study of the events of the return of the Lord, you ever hear the best defense is a good offense? Well, with the information coming about the coming of the Lord, the offense is also the defense. The word is a double-edged sword. Information about the return of the Lord is a double-edged sword. It encourages us if we handle it properly, and it keeps us from destroying ourselves. It's a two-for-one deal, a twofer. Knowing about the details of the return of the Lord is a two-for deal. So, we kill two birds with one stone just studying one topic today. We are going to begin with the parting spirit. Okay, each of us, each person, each human being has a spirit and a soul. I'm not into discussing the subtle nuances between these two, or even if there is something different there. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that there is the body, the spirit, and the soul. Most places just say the spirit or the soul. That doesn't matter for today. For today, there's at least a spirit and a body. That's what we have, a body and a spirit, right? At death, when our bodies die, our spirit, first of all, separates from our body. That's what death is. You might think of death as the body stopping working. That's accurate. But maybe more accurate in our perspective as Christians, the better, more accurate, more complete, more thorough perspective is when our body stops working, it is because our spirit has left our body. James chapter 2. James is talking about faith. You need to have works and belief. And to prove his point, or as an analogy, verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Just as the body without the spirit, what's death? The body without the spirit. What's life? The body with the spirit, okay? Ecclesiastes 12. The author's point is, in this part, sure, live your life while you're young. You might be tempted to live it any way you want to. His point is, don't succumb to that temptation, because there will come a time when you're going to answer to God. Now, in that, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 12, 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Okay, when you're young, remember God. Before you get old. Now, what happens when you get old? There's a whole bunch of pictures here, figures of speech about when he gets old. Verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Literally? Are we gauging our spiritual condition on the weather outside? No, that's not what that's saying. It's metaphors. Look, while you're young, before you're old, pay attention to the Lord. And while you're old too. Verse 4. When the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low, one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of the song will sing softly. Any noise awakens an older person. When you're young, sleep through it all. When you're older, doesn't matter what happens, you can hear a pin drop, you're awake. That's what he's saying here. Men are afraid of the high place, so on and so forth. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth, as it was, our bodies are just dust. When we die, the dust will return to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Right there. That's the definition of death. Our bodies fall apart because our spirits have left. Now, it says here, they return to God. When we die, our spirit separates from our body, and the second part of that is it goes to be with the Lord or to be without the Lord in some way. It says it right here. The spirit will return to God. Now, I don't think that's directly into his possession, but into his absolute control, if you will. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Philippians 1. There are several places where Paul talks about this. In Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's deliberating. If he had absolute control, would Paul choose to die or to live? Well, here's his struggle. He doesn't have absolute control, but if he did, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, and this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, or to stay here and do work for you." See, when he departed, where did he think he was going to be? With Christ, in some way. Now, not in the way that we will all, those of us who are with Christ, will be with Christ with our immortal, changed bodies. They don't go there directly that way. We'll get to that in a minute. Remember the thief on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." At the same time, I said, "or to be without the Lord." So, when our body dies, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, and that's what we show down here, or to be without the Lord. That's what we're talking about down here. Or to be without. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." All right, his point he was making there was, choose wisely. People are going to come in with false doctrine. We didn't read this part. People are going to come in with false doctrine, and you have to pay attention. You're going to go with the false doctrine, or you're going to go with God's word? Choose wisely, because you will be punished if you make the wrong choice. You will be rewarded if you make the right choice, because God knows how to. Look in the days of Noah. He did it in the days of Noah. He knew how to separate out who was doing right and wrong. Where are they now? Right now, they're still under punishment now for the day of judgment. They're without God now. They're being punished by him. The whole point of this is, when we die, at the point of our death, our spirit leaves us, and we go to where we're going to stay, at least potentially. Okay? We either go, remember the poor man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The poor man, where was he? The beggar? He's in Abraham's bosom. But the rich man is already condemned, or at least where he's getting in line to be condemned, in Hades. There's a twofold purpose in reviewing this. First of all, you can have comfort in anticipating, when you die, assuming you have been faithful, that's when life begins. That's when everything will be all right. Not eternal life. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but you understand what I'm saying. Look, we don't receive eternal life. We'll talk about that in a minute. We won't receive that until later, until judgment. But when we die, we're going to the spot. We're going to the holding tank, whatever it might be, assuming that you have been faithful. Catholic doctrine teaches you what? That when you die, you go to, even the faithful go to, purgatory. Purge. Well, how is in the Catholic doctrine, how are people purged? Through pain and suffering. That's the short of it. purgatory. Well, we don't see purgatory in the Bible. But you don't have to worry about going through purgatory. You're not going to have to worry about that. It won't happen because wherever you're destined to go, that's where you're going to go at your death. At the same time, this little discussion helps us understand 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul begins, "Brethren, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Okay, their situation is they are uninformed about the spirits who have departed, what we've just been talking about. What happens to them? They're uninformed, and it's causing them to grieve. He's going to refute that. He's going to help them. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," which they do believe, this is very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some saying there is no resurrection. Paul says, yes, there is a resurrection. Here's some proof for you. Here, it's kind of a little twist on it. It's not that there is no resurrection. It's that there's no resurrection of the dead, whatever that might mean. It sounds like a contradiction in terms. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now that's weird language if you don't understand what happened to those who died. Wait, there are some with the Lord? Yes. Because like Paul said, he anticipates when he dies, he's going to be with the Lord. The thief on the cross. "This day you will be with me in paradise." So here we come to this. Many years after those words were spoken, the Lord is going to come back and he's going to bring with him those who have been with him this whole time. "For," verse 15, "this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So, not only is it that they will be resurrected, but they will be resurrected first. Not only is it we're going to be the only ones dealing with the Lord when he comes back, we're not going to be the only ones. The dead will be there also. And in fact, they're going to get there first. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voices of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Which is exactly what he had just said to Peter, what Jesus had said to Peter. "Look, having problems in life? Think about when I come back. Here, having problems, trying to get through life? Comfort one another with these words." With what words? "When the Lord comes back, here is what is going to happen. And here is who is going to be resurrected. This is all a package deal. Think about these things and you'll be all right." Now, that was the parting spirit, not the party spirit. We cannot have party spirits, no sectarians among us. Now, here's the spirit party. Now, what I mean by this is, in Revelation, the saints are going to be invited to the wedding feast of the bride and the groom. Well, to put a little spin on it, that's somewhat of a reception party. Right? That's how we call it. That's the way I'm using this word here. That's the only way I'm using it. What's going to happen? When the Lord comes back, there's going to be a big party, if you will. Verse 15. We're going to take a little time to see in as much detail as we can the day of the Lord's return. This is going to be full of page flipping for a minute. So get your fingers wet so you're ready to turn. Verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." If you pay attention to commentaries and other folks who use big words, the parousia of the Lord. There's eschatology, if you ever heard that word. That's the word that refers to all the days of the last things. What's going to happen? Specifically in eschatology is parousia, when the Lord comes back. Those are big terms that people use. Here's the word. The coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself. I find that interesting. The Lord himself. Not a delegation. He himself, his presence, he's going to be the one coming back. Now think about this. Since the creation, there has been a lot of confusion. Who is the real Lord? Who is the real God? This is going to be the final time when he demonstrates, I am the real God. And how is he going to do it? By his personal presence. He's going to come back, however that is, he's going to come back, and everybody's going to look up and see him. And they're going to know. Just like the first chapter of Revelation. They're going to know. Everybody who sees him, they're going to know right away that he is God. I think that Philippians fits in here, although in just a second, everybody's knee is going to bow when he comes back. So he's going to return. He will descend from heaven. Often he is depicted on coming on the clouds, right? In fact, in Acts chapter 1, where he goes away into the cloud received him. The angel says, what are you staring for? He's going to come back in the same way. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's going to be an insanely loud announcement happening at this time. This trumpet, that's what people blow when kings come to town. Here comes the king, and you hear the fanfare. Here comes the king. There's going to be an announcement that the Lord is coming back. This, you can't help but think back of the language of Mount Sinai, when the Lord descended, there's fire everywhere, and there are trumpets so loud that the people say, speak to us yourself, Moses. We don't want to hear this anymore. I imagine it's going to be something like that. We'll back up. There's the trumpet of God, and then there's the voice of, and if you're reading out of the ESV and the New King James, it'll say an archangel. If you're reading out of anything else here today, it'll say the archangel. Either word is supplied. In Matthew 25, depicting the return of the Christ, he comes with all of the angels. Here, one of those angels, or archangel, which the only one we have identified is Michael, the archangel, who would not dispute with Satan about, or when they were disputing with Satan about the body of Moses, he wouldn't pronounce judgment on Satan. He is the only one that we have called the archangel. Does that mean there aren't any others? I don't know. That one says the archangel there. So maybe Gabriel. Whatever it is, he's going to have a voice. We're going to have this voice of the archangel. And then back up one. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. If you're reading out of the ESV, it says something like a command. I forget exactly what it says. My footnote says a cry of command. In other words, he's going to descend and he's going to bark out a command. In this loud cacophony of noises, there's going to be a command. And what's the next thing to happen? And the dead in Christ will rise. So here comes Jesus returning on his cloud. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be the voice of the archangel or an archangel. And then there's going to be his cry. And the dead will be raised. You remember John chapter 5, a passage we've gotten kind of used to these last few weeks. There's going to be the call of the resurrection, the call to the resurrected. John chapter 5, verse 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all of them, notice, will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So we have the coming of Jesus, and in that there is the call. The call, according to John chapter 5, is when all the dead bodies come out of the grave. Then there is the change of the resurrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we've been studying, verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So there's the coming, there's the call, there's the change. And then there's the complete destruction of death, if you will. Same passage, verse 54. "When this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, this is the call, there's the coming, the call, the change, and then the complete dissolution of death. Nobody will ever be able to die again. That can work to your advantage or your severe disadvantage, depending on what side you choose to be on. Then there is the confession. The reason why I put this down here instead of up here is because Philippians 2, go ahead and turn there. In Philippians 2, verse 9, "For this reason God also highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'm taking some of this to be literal. If that is the case, then you have to have a body to do this literally. So I'm putting it after the call of the resurrection. Take that for what it's worth. I might be reading into it too much. I just don't know. There are some details here that are kind of ambiguous at best, right? So there's the confession. There's the condemnation. Remember John chapter 5? Some will be resurrected to a resurrection of life, and others will be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. Matthew 25 talks about the same thing. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." You know how they're judged according to what they have done. Verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I say the coronation because both Peter and Paul write that there is a crown of unfading glory waiting, reserved in heaven for us. So we'll be crowned, not with the same glory and authority and whatnot as Jesus, the Son of God, but we will receive something, crowns, so we have a coronation. Then there's the consummation of everlasting life with Jesus where he is. Remember in John 14, he said, "I'm going away, but I'm coming back to get you so that you can be with me where I am." John 17, he prays for this. Verse 24, "I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." 1 Thessalonians 4 again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air so that we will always be with the Lord. We're going to be there with him. There is the conclusion of Jesus' reign. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is from a couple weeks ago what we studied. Verse 20, Christ has been raised. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority, having overcome death. And finally, there is the conflagration, which means a great burning, a great distress. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have already read it. The day of the Lord will come in which everything will be burned. It sounds like the Big Bang will be at the end and not the beginning. I think some people have got that confused. Is there anything more? If there is anything more, unless I've overlooked something, which is entirely possible, then it has not been revealed to us. And what I mean by revealed to us is that we don't know it. It might be in there, but we don't know it. Very much like the Old Testament had a lot of stuff that they had no idea was in there until what? Until the inspired apostles came along and said, oh, you see that back there? That really referred to this. That might be scattered all throughout our New Testament. But we don't know it without inspiration. So there might be other things. If they are, either I've overlooked them, or they're not actually revealed to us, not necessarily implied. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth is going to be burned up. Now there's a verse that goes on to say, verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So some people take this and say, oh, so there's going to be a new earth sometime. So we're looking for this new earth. That may be, but this verse doesn't necessarily prove that. Here's one reason why. We could go to a dozen places, but we won't. In 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The context is the same. What are we looking for? What are we hoping for? Wherever it is, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. That's the language here. It's talking about the same idea. In one place, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Here it's saying, no, it's here in heaven. Or it's already, I should say, in heaven. And that's where we're going to be. There are several other passages that are somewhat similar to that. Here's another doctrine, which may be true. I don't think it is at all. But if it is, it's not necessarily in any of these passages. Follow me for a minute. John MacArthur, my new book, on 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17 says, this passage, along with John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, remember this, forms the biblical basis for the rapture. Everybody here has heard about the rapture. You might not know all the details. I don't think anybody does. But the rapture, what are they talking about? The dispensational premillennialism, right? The time of the rapture cannot be conclusively determined from this passage alone. This helps us understand that he's not talking about the same rapture that Paul was. Because Paul will say, it can't be determined at all. He says it can't be determined from this passage alone. So he's talking about something else than Paul is. Paul is talking about the rapture of the faithful. He's talking about a different kind of rapture. It cannot be determined by this passage alone. However, when other texts such as Revelation 3:10 and John 14:3 are consulted and compared to the text about Christ coming in judgment, compared to the text about Christ coming in judgment. Remember that. At the end of, that should be seven, at the end of a 7-year tribulation, it has been noted that the clear difference between the character of the rapture in that there is no mention of any judgment, while the other texts feature judgments. So then, it is best to understand that the rapture occurs at the time different from the coming of the Christ in judgment. Thus, the rapture has been described as a pre-tribulational rapture. There's a lot of stuff in there. But the question is that really, really in here in 1 Thessalonians? Now, let me suggest this. You can't really turn here and say, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then there's 1,000 years, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. They say there's 1,000 years are right in there. I would suggest there's not. But to say that there's not, and bank on that as an argument, is not valid. Because there are some things in here that we know occur that aren't actually in here. For example, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. The point I'm trying to say is, they are not recording every single thing in every single passage. There are some things missing in every passage that we have to fit in there. We know that. They are just saying, and there's 1,000 years. And if you say, no, there's no room for 1,000 years, then they'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, look, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. But how many thousands of years are in between the two? We recognize there's thousands of years in between there, but although it's not stated, and you can't really get that from that. They would say the same thing about 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians. There's a problem with this argument. His argument is, compared to the other texts, there's no mention of judgment here. There's no mention of judgment here. So it's talking about something else. Well, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, did we read anything about a change? The body will change. No. Well, then obviously it's talking about something else than 1 Corinthians 15, right? But yet he said 1 Corinthians 15, didn't he? So using his own method, applying it to his own argument, trying to be consistent, we end up with, no, his argument is invalid. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Does John 14, which is what we read to begin with, Peter, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come back. Does it say anything about Christians going up into the air? No. So using his same reasoning, John 14 doesn't even apply to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not talking about the same thing. He says it is, but to use his same reasoning, you come up with, no, it's not. So it's not that it's not talking about the same thing. His argument is flawed. Having said that, listen to this. A guy named Peter Wolf in his Second Coming Bible. This man, Peter Wolf, believes in all of this dispensational. They actually end up in the same place, but they get there somehow different. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. This expression does not denote, as some maintain, the first resurrection in contrast to the resurrection of all men at a later period, which distinction is left entirely unnoticed in this passage. Yes, it is left unnoticed. The contrast being only between what will take place in the case of the righteous dead and the righteous living. These two, Peter Wolf and MacArthur, who both believe the same thing, would argue over this passage about what it means. Because guess what? It's not in there. And this man admits it. He says it's not in them. So we'll just let them argue about it, and we'll go on with our study. There's something that we don't know. We don't know when this will be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Paul expected to be caught up together with them. Paul expected the Christ to return in his time frame, in his lifetime. That's what he says. He says, we who are alive and remain together will be caught up together. Well, I'm playing the advocate here. I'm playing their role for a minute, right? Verse 1 of chapter 5. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, either Paul's confused from one verse to the next, or Paul didn't really expect to be caught up in the rapture without having died first. In fact, turn with me now. We'll just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13, Paul writes, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, there also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The us here is not all Christians. The us is the apostles and their teachers and the teachers and the church in Corinth. And what does Paul say? He says, the Lord, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. The point being, Paul expected to die before Jesus came back. Paul did not expect Jesus to come back in his lifetime. And there are other passages that seem to paint the picture that the apostles expected Christ to come back in their lifetime, and he didn't, so they're all confused. But then there are passages like this that say, I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected. Paul expected Christ not to come in his lifetime. What can we do with this information? I have to make this quick. When Jesus said, I go to Peter, I'm going to go away, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, did it hurt him more than it hurt Peter? We've all heard that. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Here's an analogy. There's a father and a son. The son's 7 years old or something like that. And they love each other. They spend all their time together. The son respects the father, looks up to him, says, I want to be like him. And he's worthy of being like. And the father looks down and he loves when his son is hurt. He's hurt for him. When his son is doing something good, he's thrilled for him. And then the father gets the call, you have to go to Afghanistan for a year in 3 months. The father's first thought goes to that little boy. How is he going to tell his son that he has to go away? Because he loves his son and he's caring for his son. How is he going to tell him? You remember several passages. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Who? Did we directly give Jesus something to eat? No. We give each other. We give somebody who's poor. We do that. But yet Jesus says, he's there. He is intimately involved in this. Remember that. At the same time, why are you persecuting me? He's intimately involved. And does he care for Stephen? Yes. Was it hard for Jesus to be standing up there and not being able to come down, or for whatever reason, restraining his own authority and not killing everybody who was hurting his servant? He cared for him. The point is, Jesus has to be away from us now. It's not that he wants to be away from us now. He has to be. Remember, that's 2 Peter. Why isn't he coming back yet? Because he's got things to do. When he's done doing his things that he must do, then he'll come for us. The short of it is this. There's a divorce. Father says to the wife, I don't want to be with you anymore. I just don't want to be with you anymore. That's it. It's not a scriptural divorce. I just don't want to be with you anymore. What about the kid? What does the kid think? The kid thinks, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't my daddy want to be with me? That is not the situation here. Jesus wants to be with us. And when the Iron Curtain falls, do you remember what happened when the Iron Curtain fell in Berlin? What happened? We had family members who hadn't seen each other in years. Why? Because they didn't want to? No, because they couldn't. But when that wall fell, boy, was there rejoicing and reunion, wasn't there? There will be when Jesus comes. He doesn't want to be away from us. When Jesus said, I am the way, which is right after John 14, where he says, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back. You know where I'm going and you know the way. One of them says, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And he says, I am the way. Did Jesus really mean there's no other way? Is that what he really meant? Yes, that is what he really meant. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a farmer who has, of all things, allow it for the illustration, this carpet, a pure, white, pristine carpet that he loves. It's his prized possession. It's the only thing he's ever been able to buy. The only other thing he has that he loves is a sheep, a lamb. One day he comes in and he finds this carpet has a red stain on it. This farmer is reasonable. We know that about him. The next thing we see is him slaughtering his lamb, taking the blood and pouring it all over the carpet. Why would he do that? If we know nothing else, we know that he did it because it was the only way to clean the carpet or to make the carpet pure, whatever we want to look at it. Jesus, God killed his only son. Why would he do that? If there were another way, why would he do that? Is from our human reasoning, which God expects us to use at times, this implies there was no other way. Only through Jesus, which is what we see all through the Scripture. Judgment is sealed at death. There are no second chances. This lifetime is all we have. So use it properly. We better make the most of it for God. John 12 talks about the Word is what will judge us in the day. John 3 says that he who does not believe has already been judged. That means that the judgment that we're going to see is only an announcement of the verdict, which has already been decided by who? By us. Exactly. This implies the emphasis of the authority of the Bible. That word is what will judge us. We'll be judged by our deeds. Never give up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and this will be the last point. Therefore, Paul said, look, there is a resurrection. What kind of a body? We don't know what kind of a body, but there will be a resurrection. It'll be a glorified body. It'll be imperishable. It'll be immortal. It'll have power. It'll be great. It'll be fantastic. So, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When he comes back, as long as we have been keeping on, we'll be all right. Who wants to have what God has to offer when he comes back? I do. How are we going to get it? Through his grace, by being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me read this to you. Somebody once said, never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. I suspect some of you know who said that and when they said that. Winston Churchill. He said that after what seemed to be a blowout. The Nazis were going to destroy England. A year later, this is the speech he's giving. Never give up. Despite the seeming odds against you, don't ever give up, because here, it'll be worth it. God is coming back, and he's ready to give you what he has promised to give you, only if you have been faithful. If you are a Christian and have been in sin and need to repent, you need to repent. Let us know and we can help you. We can encourage you. That's why we're here. We're here to help each other become better people through God's grace that we can expect to receive what he has promised. If you're not a Christian, then you need to become one through baptism, or else you're going to be condemned. You're going to be put on the left and burned forever. If we can help you with this, let us know as we stand and sing.